Hi guys. Thanks for having me back. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean, and yes, I'm usually back there. You can always
say hi to me and Jonathan back there. Keeping things running back there. It's my honor to speak before you today, and we're going to be continuing a series that I've been going through for, it's a long series actually, and if we get through it, it'll take a lot more time because there's a lot to talk about. But we've been talking about the question, basically, what is God like? And I love that last song that we just sang because that's really what the song is about, indescribable, uncontainable, all-powerful, all these descriptions of God. And that's kind of what we're talking about. We're talking about God's attributes, right? What is God like? What are those attributes that define who God is? And not just that we ascribe to God, but that we get from Scripture. What does Scripture reveal to us about who God is? And so today we're going to be picking up on one we started a couple weeks back. So we'll kind of review it really quickly and summarize what we talked about last time. But it's a big fancy word. The fancy word is incorporeality. Let's try to say that one together. Incorporeality, yes, and it's a big word that means something very simple. It just means that God does not have a body, right? It means that God, incorporeal means not material, not physical, spirit, right? Jesus summed it up very succinctly, said, God is spirit, right? And so that's probably the best, most succinct way to express this, just to say God is spirit, right? And so it seems simple enough, but there's a lot of really deep and fundamental implications for this in our life. And so I want to get to that. But let's kind of quickly review through what we talked about last time. So previously on incorporeality, we did a scripture review, right? We were looking at the scriptural data. What do we learn from scripture? And we see that scripture affirms, there were like six things that we pulled out. And the first one was that God is spirit, right? We saw that. It just means he's not physical, right? It's not material, not physical. That God is omnipresent. We took a whole session and talked about what it means for God to be fully present everywhere, right? But the way it intersects with this is that in order for God to be omnipresent, it implies that he is incorporeal, right? He has to be not material. If God were a physical being like us, then he would be located in a single spot like you are, right? James is there. I am here. Right? It's impossible for us to be everywhere at the same time, right? As God is. God is fully present everywhere. It entails his incorporeality. So that's why we brought that back into the discussion here. God is invisible, right? Scripture affirms that God is invisible. We were kind of talking about that in that last song, right? Indescribable is trying to get at that. And not only is it just vision, right, but we expanded that to all five senses. He's indiscernible by the five senses because he's not material, right? That's the implications. God is not physical. Images of God in the Old Testament, you remember from Exodus, images of God are forbidden. Right? Why are they forbidden? There's lots of reasons, but one of the most foundational reasons is God is indescribable. You can't make an image of something that's not material. And if you do, it completely, grossly misrepresents God, right? So that's one of the many reasons why images are forbidden of God. So those first four, right, we can see that the Bible's very consistent in the teaching. God is spirit, right, in all these different ways. But then we saw the last two items that we saw that Scripture affirmed tends to kind of change the discussion a little bit, right? We also see that within the biblical narrative, we find what we call anthropomorphic, another big word there, right? Anthropomorphic descriptions of God. And that just means descriptions, when you ascribe human qualities to something, you are said to anthropomorphize that thing. We do that to our stuff all the time, right? Our cars, we treat them like they're people, our pets, you know what I mean, right? We do that all the time. And the scripture does that with God. It speaks of God in these very humid ways. And we talk about God's ears and his eyes and his hands and his feet, right? Even the things that he is said to do, right, are very anthropomorphic, right? Hearing the cries of his people, and rescuing them, and all these different ways of talking about the actions of God are very human-like. You follow, right? Also, we run into these, they're called theophanies. There's these visions of God in the Bible, right? And often these visions are in some sort of corporeal form, some kind of, it seems physical, it seems, you know, malleable form almost, right? And so together with these visions of God, like God seated on a throne or something, you follow me, right? There's these kinds of visions. So these you've got this kind of, it almost seems contradictory, right? On one side, you've got the Bible being very clear. God is incorporeal. He's spirit, not physical, right? But then we also have this other stuff that we run into that the Bible, and through its narrative where it says that God is, you know, he's human-like, or it describes him in that way, right? Or we see these visions. And so we left with the question last week, right? And the question I left you with was, how do we hold these seemingly conflicting ideas together? Do you remember that? Right? And I say last week, but I meant our last session. By the way, did anyone talk about it? Anyone have any discussions about this afterwards? I'm just curious if it came up around the lunch table when you guys left. Anyone talk about it? We talked about it at home, right? I hope, because these are really good conversations to have. So I hope you had a chance to talk about it a little bit. Maybe you come to some, you know, some interesting discoveries through those conversations. I know a lot of you guys talked to me afterwards. There's a number of people who came up afterwards and were like asking questions and stuff. So that's great. I love that it makes us think. So that's what we're going to dive into, is that question. How do we hold these things together? So before we do that, how about we pray, and then we'll kind of jump in, right? So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you are revealed through your word. I would pray today, guide this discussion. Be with me as I speak. Holy Spirit, be with us. Guide our thoughts and aid our comprehension. And Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would come to know you more, and so that you would be glorified through this, and that your church would be edified in a deeper understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so when you look at that question, you know, you look at that data, you might be tempted to think, like, something's got to give, right? I got Bible saying he's incorporeal, and yet we have all these descriptions that seems like he's not, right? Something's got to give somewhere, right? And so we have to have bedrock. Somewhere we have to have something we come down on. And I'm going to say the thing that we have to come down on, if we cannot escape the Bible's very clear teaching that God is incorporeal, that he does not have a body, that he's spirit. So let's use that as our bedrock, right? And with that, let's maybe reframe the question in a more helpful way, okay? And so I think a better way to reframe the question is, given God's incorporeality, right? So that's not in question, that's a given, right? That's what we, in a math class, if something's given, that's, you work with this, right? We're not going to change that. So given God's incorporeality, given the fact that he is spirit, not material, with that understanding, in light of that, how do then we understand these descriptions and these visions that we find? Is that a better way to maybe frame that? Okay, so let's take them in turn. Let's talk about the descriptions first, and then we'll talk about the visions. Let's jump into the descriptions. By the way, I'm going to reference this throughout, so I should mention it now, as I meant to at the top. Everything that I'm presenting to you, I first learned through a wonderful lecture series taught by a guy named Dr. William Lane Craig. And I've gone through it multiple times, and it's been edifying to me so much that I thought when I was asked to speak to you, I would just present it in the best way that I can to you in hopes that it edifies you as it did, as much as it did me. So you'll hear me reference this guy, Dr. William Lane Craig, a lot. and it's why, because he is the source material on this. So don't think I'm super smart. He is super smart, and I'm just trying to regurgitating what he's presenting here. And so in these descriptions, Craig, he presents two arguments in support of this idea that the descriptions should be treated as metaphorical and not literal. Okay, that's kind of where he comes down on this. If we're going to hold to this idea that God is spirit, then we have to look at the descriptions and say, okay, they're probably speaking metaphorically and not literally. Does literally have hands? Does God literally have eyes? No, right? These are metaphors. We use metaphors all the time, right? Our language is dripping with metaphor. See what I did there? I used a metaphor to describe what metaphors are, right? We use metaphors all the time. And we can't escape the fact that the Bible is of dual origin, right? Remember how we talked about Jesus, how he had a divine nature and a human nature? Scripture is much the same way. It has a divine inspiration, but through human authors, right? And so you're going to see the fingerprints of human authors in this. And I think one of the things that we see is the use of metaphor all over the place, because that's how we talk. That's how we understand things. And if we're going to describe the indescribable, right, we're going to use a metaphor to do it. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's not so far of a stretch. We're not saying the Bible's lying or something. We're just saying that's how we speak as humans. That's safe, right? So metaphor, not literal. And so the two arguments that Craig puts forward to support this claim is that the metaphors serve a literary purpose. All right, there's a literary purpose, and it's that purpose is always to show us God's character through a metaphor, right? We'll get to that, you'll see it. So let's look at some of the metaphors that we see in Scripture, right? So when Scripture speaks of the arm of the Lord, right, speaks of the arm of the Lord, it's talking about God's strength, his power, his might, right? It's using that metaphor to describe God's ability to do what he wants to do, right? His will, to enact his will. A couple examples. The Scripture is replete with these examples. Here's two, okay? And I put them, I think, in your notes. They're not on the screen here. So Psalm 77, right? Verse 15 says, "You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." How about Jeremiah 27:5? "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth and the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me." So in both cases, it uses this metaphor of God's arm, one, to redeem his people, and in another case, it's talking about the strength of his arm to create the world, right? And so you see what I'm talking about? The arm of the Lord, he speaks of his power, of his might, right? His strength. How about the eyes, God's eyes? When it speaks of God's eyes, usually it's trying to get to this idea that God is all-knowing, right? And you see it in lots of different ways. Where is the metaphor of the Lamb of God full of eyes? Is that in Revelation, right? And it describes full of eyes. Like, that's a weird picture to think of a lamb with, like, eyeballs all over the place. It's almost kind of scary, but that's the image it uses, right? And it doesn't mean he literally has eyeballs everywhere, but it means he's, like, all-seeing. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's aware of everything going on. That's the idea, right? So Job 34:21, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps," right? So he's aware of everything you do, everything everyone does, not just what they're doing physically, but like even like in some places, the eyes of God are, he's assessing human behavior, right? So take a look at Genesis 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So as God looked upon Noah, not he didn't just see him, but he actually assessed him as a righteous man, right? So there's different ways that we use the eyes of the Lord. But it usually has to do with this idea of God being all-knowing. Follow? We're tracking with that? Okay. God's ears. It's a way to represent his attentiveness. His attentiveness. He's not distracted. He's not far off. He pays attention. He's there, right? Attentive to the needs and prayers of his children, right? Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:15. "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place," right? So it's the idea of God being aware of, attentive to, caring about your needs, the prayers, right? And especially, and you see this a lot, it comes up that God is especially attentive to the prayers of the oppressed, right? Go back to Job 34:28. We were just over there a second ago. It says, "They caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted," right? Again, his ears showing his attentiveness. We're tracking with all that? That seems pretty reasonable, yeah? Okay? Not that he physically has ears, but we're trying to describe this attribute of his attentiveness, right? The face of God is pretty fascinating to talk about. It's used in a lot of different ways. We could just spend a whole day talking about how it's used. I'm going to give you two of the ways that I came across this week, but there's a lot. The face of God is a really well, often used metaphor in Scripture. So I found this little entry out of the Dictionary of Bible Themes, and this is how it, under the entry under face of God, this is what it writes. It says, "Face of God is a term used to refer to the character of God, especially his favor towards his people. For God to turn his face to his people is to offer them his grace and his help." That's what favor is, God's grace and his help. "For God to turn his face against his people is to withhold his favor and blessing." So to seek the face of God is to seek God's favor, right? So that's a way that it's used a lot, is just to express God's favor and his blessing on his people. And I love Numbers 6. This is probably you've heard this, or maybe you know this one by heart. Numbers 6:25. It's a beautiful little blessing that encapsulates this idea of God's face and blessing involved. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." You've heard that one before, right? We read that one a lot. Look at it. It's God's face being gracious to you. It's his face representing his grace and his love and goodness towards you, right? Another way it's used, and this is kind of interesting, is to represent God's presence, right? If God's face is there, that means he is present in that place. There's a really interesting little spot in Exodus 33:14. Maybe I put it on there in your notes. Maybe I didn't. I can't remember. But in Exodus 33:14, it's talking about God being with them as they go through the wilderness and his presence with them. And look what it says. It says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." But check it out. In the Hebrew, the literal translation of the word presence is face. My face will go with you and I will give you rest. Right? Is literally what it says. Right? But we understand that to mean God's presence, and that's why the translators do us a favor and just translate it with the word presence. It would sound weird in English to read it like that, right? My face will go with you, right? That maybe that's an idiom in Hebrew or something, right? But to us, it wouldn't quite translate. But his presence is represented by his face, right? So that's kind of interesting. I like that one. So with this understanding, this literary purpose behind these metaphors, right, it helps us when we come to language in the Bible, let's say something like 1 Peter 3:12, right, that we can apply this understanding to that, right? So 1 Peter 3:12 has a lot of metaphors in here. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil." Right, you see all that in there, right? And it's not meaning the literal eyes of the Lord and the literal ears, right, and his literal face, but it's talking about his awareness, right, his attentiveness, and even his opposition, right, to those who do evil, who don't do his will, right? So that's what's being expressed there. And I think we can sense that, and sometimes we even do that little bit of translation in our head, but it helps to kind of make that explicit and say, God is Spirit, right? And these are metaphors, and that's okay, right? It's okay, right? Okay, the second little point of argumentation that Craig lays out is that these descriptions that we find in Scripture, the anthropomorphic descriptions, are inconsistent with each other, right? So if you take them literally, if you want to go that route, and some try, right? But if you do that, you're going to wind up with inconsistent, sometimes incoherent, and even contradictory views of what God is like if you try to go that route. And so here's some, I think, a little bit humorous examples, right, found in Scripture. These are all out of Psalms. I understand it's very poetic, but, right, they're metaphors, so why not look at poetry? So we've got Psalms 18, 6 through 8. We looked at this one last week. This is Psalms 6 through 8. This is the one where it's talking about him coming to the rescue of his people, and it describes him as smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him, right? Very, like, powerful image of God coming to the rescue, right? And then in Psalms 91, he will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, right? He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. A very nurturing picture there, right? So you see the, right? If we try to take these literally, is he a fire-breathing dragon or is he a chicken, right? Which one is it, right? And they're not consistent, and right? And they're not even coherent ideas of what God is like. So, okay, how about another one? This one here is from Psalms 121:4. It says, "The Lord, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Right? God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. And then Psalm 78, "Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep." Okay, which is it? Right? Does he sleep or not? Right? And so what I'm talking about, if you take these literally, you're going to come up with inconsistent ideas about what God is like and who he is. And so it seems very clear that these are metaphors and that's okay. And from them, we are trying to describe truly the indescribable, right? Are we all tracking so far?
Yeah.
All right? No mutinies yet, right? We're okay? Okay, good. So that, let's leave the descriptions aside. Let's go on now and talk about these theophanies, these visions. Okay, and I need to move fast through these, so I'll do my best. I gave you, let's start off with the visions. Similarly, Craig submits that these should be seen, these theophanies should be understood as mental projections, not literal, right? Another way of saying a vision, right? A mental projection that God causes. That's the important part. God causes this mental projection. It's not like they're just hallucinating or something or making it up, right? God causes this. And you, as you will see, God is he's the source of these visions. He's also the object of the vision, right? So he causes these things to happen, and I think that's the important aspect not to lose in this, okay? But understanding that they should be taken as mental projections, not as something like physical, real, right? So some examples. I gave you the references in your notes there. I'll read some of them. Some of them are kind of long, so I'm not going to put them up on the screen here. And I gave you that so that you can go back later on and read these yourself, okay? And these are some pretty famous passages, I think, that you probably are going to be familiar with. So let's start with Acts 10. This is Peter's vision. You might know the story of Peter having the vision of the tarp coming down full of all the animals. Remember that one? Okay, so this is Acts 10, 9 through 16. If you want to have your Bible, you can read along. It says this: "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted to eat something. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance." Notice the language there, right? He fell into a trance, and so while in this trance-like state, right, saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean or uncommon." All of the food in there was prohibited by their laws. They couldn't eat anything in there. And God's saying, "Hey, go ahead, make dinner," right? Right there. Right? And Peter says, "No," right? He says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven once again, right? So it's not as if there was a literal sheet full of animals that came down from heaven, right? This was a vision in a trance-like state that Peter saw. If you were standing near him, you would not have seen this. Does that make sense? That's right. This is a vision God gave to Peter personally, right? And it's also important here, I think, too. We'll touch on this in a minute. But the purpose, right? There was a purpose to this. It wasn't just willy-nilly. He was trying to teach Peter something, right? That's why. Why these visions? There's a purpose to them, and he's trying to teach Peter in this case, right? What I call unclean, right? You shouldn't call, what I call clean, you shouldn't call common. You shouldn't call it unclean. And if you know the rest of the story, he's about to go to Cornelius's house, right? This is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. They would say unclean, right? Not worthy to be delivered the message of God to, right? And God is preparing him, saying, "Hey, things are changing. It's okay to preach the gospel to the Gentiles," right? And so that's this vision. It's a purpose. He's teaching Peter something through this, right? So let's set that one aside for a moment. Let's go on to another one. This is Acts 7. This is Stephen's vision. Again, we have to kind of move a little fast through these, but you can go back and read them again on your own. Acts 7, 55 to 57, Stephen's vision. This is when Stephen's being stoned, okay? Stephen's about to die, the first martyr here. "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But the crowd, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed him together," right? And so here again, Stephen saw this vision. The people stoning him did not see this vision. God gave Stephen this vision personally. He alone saw this, right? And also think about what he saw, right? Because that's interesting too. What did Peter see? What did Stephen see? Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, right? That in itself is an anthropomorphic picture, right? with the literary purpose, Craig would say, is to show the exalted state of Christ, standing at the most, at the highest place of honor at the Father's side. You follow me there? So these visions are multifaceted, right? And the purpose, right, to embolden Stephen even in his last hours of life, his last minutes and seconds of life, right? Let's do a couple more of these, and then we gotta kind of push through. Paul in Acts 22. This is not his conversion story, but he's retelling his whole testimony here in Acts 22. And he comes upon this this vision. He retells of Acts 22, 17 to 18. And he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance." Again, notice the language there. "And I saw him," the him he's talking about, the context is very clear. He's talking about Jesus, right? "And I saw Jesus saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Again, so Peter has this vision personally, this of Christ now. Both Peter and Paul and Stephen both see Christ, right? Isn't it interesting that we don't count these as resurrection appearances, right? Think about that. We don't count either of these as appearances because they're not physical, right? Both of these are visionary experiences that they have. Another little tip off that these are visions, not physical, not literal. You follow? You track with that? Okay, so I find Craig's suggestion pretty compelling, that these visions should be understood as mental projections, these theophanies, rather than as literal, like real, tangible things, right? That God causes them to have. He is the object of these visions. He's the source of these visions, right? And the purpose, we touched on it a second ago, the purpose of these is twofold: to teach, right? The person who sees this, the recipient, he's going to teach the recipient a lesson of some sort, some kind of significant lesson, or maybe reveal something super important to them, like in Paul's case, you got to get out, right? Or to manifest God's glory, right? Simply to manifest his glory is a very valid, and you see it a lot. We'll look at a couple of these that are really good examples of God manifesting his glory. We looked at this little episode last time, Exodus 33:18. This is where Moses is up at Mount Horeb spending some time with God. And when he comes down, he has the Ten Commandments, you know, that scene, right? And remember, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." Remember, we talked about that last time, and God's response is kind of interesting. He says, you can't see me, you would die, right? So I'm going to put my hand over your face, right? I'm going to cover you with my hand and cover you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to go past you, and then I'll uncover you, and you can see my back. It's a really interesting little thing that he talks about there, right? But let's not miss the point that the purpose of that was to manifest God's glory to Moses, to embolden him, right? To say, this is not your imagination. What I'm asking you to do, I'm giving you this to embolden you, to send you out, right? So don't miss the purpose of that vision, as confusing as it might be to understand, right? And Hebrews touches on this, and I didn't think about this until this week. But coming across it in the notes here, Hebrews 11, verse 27, and I think maybe I put that in your notes there to look at, is a commentary on this exact situation. It comments on this, and it says, "By faith," he, talking about Moses, "by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he," Moses, "endured as seeing him who is invisible." Think about that. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's one to unpack. First of all, let's not miss the fact that Hebrews is affirming that God is, in fact, invisible, right? So his incorporeality is not in question, right? It's affirming that God's invisible, but that Moses somehow endured as if seeing, right, the one who is invisible. That's really what this is getting down to, that Moses endured as seeing him. And the enduring part, right, the vision that he gave Moses to embolden him, right, it edified him, it encouraged him, and sent him out, right? as if seeing the one who cannot be seen, right? Let's see, I might have to bump over this. I'm just going to touch on Isaiah 6, right? In the year King Uzziah died, you know that one? And his glory filled the temple. I love this one. I read this one all the time. It's beautiful. I saw the Lord sitting high upon the throne, right? And it just unfolds this whole scene of the angels and them singing, holy, 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 and all of it, right? Again, the purpose is to manifest God's glory. And in this case, his holiness, right? Because think about Isaiah's response. Isaiah responds in conviction, right? In light of God's holiness, he's convicted and says, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, right? And then the angel comes alongside and encourages him. And ultimately what? He is sent out, right? He's encouraged and sent through this experience, right? So you can kind of see a theme here, right? And then there's Revelation, right? Revelation 4. If you haven't read Revelation in a while, chapter 4 is an entire chapter devoted to the throne room of God, right? This vision of the throne room of God. So John, the Apostle John, is having this vision. And by the way, the whole book of Revelation is a vision, or a series of visions to John. That's what the revelation means. It means apocalypsis. It's this revealing of Jesus Christ to John, right, through these visions. And so in this vision, let's see if I can find the actual verbiage here. It says, he sees the throne of God and he sees one seated on the throne, right? This is what he sees here. With the appearance, now he's describing what he sees, with the appearance of jasper and carnelian, right? And can I just say, I've heard people try to unpack this in ways to say that maybe God looks like some sort of shiny minerally thing, and I don't know that that's right. I've been reading through this really, really great commentary about all on the book of Revelation. I would highly recommend it. It's called More Than Conquerors, written by a guy named William Hendrickson. Maybe someday I'll unpack some of that for you, but I found it very helpful. In this case, Hendrickson points out that John is actually not describing God himself, but this is Williamson's words, Hendrickson's words. He says, John, rather, is describing God's effulgence, his radiance, right? What is coming from God, right? It is as if jasper and carnelian, right? And then if you keep reading in that section, you'll see it just describes this rainbow around the throne. It's all of this, like, what's coming from the throne rather than the actual, you know, God himself in the center being described. He cannot be described, right? And so John's not trying to. and a quick cross-reference over to Revelation, same author. What is it? I think it's 21. Yeah, 21:11, I think bears this out. Listen to what John says here, a different vision now. It says he's carried away in the spirit, right? Definitely a vision here. And he sees a vision of the new Jerusalem, the holy city. And listen to how he describes it. He says, he describes as having, describing the city now, the city as having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Right? Same kind of language there. He's not describing the city, he's describing the radiance of the city, the glory of God. So I take that, I see that language very similar. I think that's what he's doing in chapter 4 as well, right? I got to move on. But I think it's helpful. But let's not miss, right, the point of it. Right, the whole point of this vision is to reveal the glory of God. Right, that's the purpose of these visions, and so you can anchor it in that. So, rather than viewing these theophanies in a literal sense, it seems appropriate to understand these as visions, as mental projections caused by God. Again, he is both the source and the object of these visions. And I think that really is what it comes down to. It's not a hallucination. They're not making this up. God causes these visions to happen. So I'm gonna kind of pivot here our discussion and talk about application, but I'm going to recognize the fact that there's probably a lot more questions that we could ask, right? We just don't have enough time to really deep dive into this. What I'm trying to give you, though, is some guidelines as you're reading scripture, how to understand it. Some of these questions come up sometimes, and it's like, how do I understand this? So let's not miss the fact that God is spirit, right? Otherwise, you can really go adrift, right? If you start to try to see these as literal things, right, you end up, I'm not trying to poke fun, this is real, you can wind up with a humanoid god on a planet called Kolob, right? Right? Our next door neighbors, preach that. And I think this is one of, not these neighbors, these neighbors, right? My point is the point of departure is this foundational concept that God is incorporeal. And if we don't anchor that, you can see how fundamental that is. It can really start to go astray, right? So we can't let that go, right? So let's talk a little bit about application, because I know we got to get to our voting. So what does it mean? Why is it important that God is spirit, right? What does it mean to our lives? Craig has three implications here that I think are worth just thinking about a little bit. I found them very inspiring and I don't know, just edifying. First of all, that which is ultimate is not material, right? The ultimate thing in reality is not material, but rather it is spiritual and specifically personal. You remember last time we were talking about we're talking about the personal attributes of God. God is a personal being, right? He's personal. He can be known. He has will and emotion and intellect and volition and all these things just like we do. We share these in common with him, right? And so since God is personal, spiritual being, ultimate reality then is spiritual and personal. For us, this is the big takeaway here, this implies that the objects of ultimate value in the entire universe are persons, right? Persons are of ultimate value, persons. So this means you have intrinsic value. Do you know what that word means? Intrinsic means in and of yourself. You are valuable, not just valuable, but of ultimate value. Things, the stuff, the chairs, this monitor, the piano, things are only valuable as they relate to people. Their value is extrinsic. It's ascribed to them. And only insofar as they are useful to persons are they valuable, right? But you have intrinsic value. And that's worth camping on. You know, I work in a school and I work with kids all day long, and I'm aware of depression and dysphoria and all kinds of things. And I think this is something that the Christian worldview has to offer our present situation and our culture and tell our young people that they are of ultimate value. Right? So let's hang on to that one. As a person created in God's image, you are worth more in God's sight than the entire material universe taken together. One person, you. That's incredible. Because the thing of ultimate value is not stuff, it's persons. That's where God has invested value, is persons. Isn't that beautiful? So how do we live this out? And this is, I stole this from Craig. I love it. It's become almost my life mantra. It is this: love people and use things. Right? Love people, use things. And our sin nature, doesn't it want to flip that around all the time and use people and love our stuff? Right? Ouch, right? How often am I caught in that? All the time if I'm not careful. Love people, use things, right? Because value is in people, in persons. And you see that in I love that we see it in our church mission. Love God, love others, serve our world. We see it in Jesus' response to the question, what's the greatest commandment? And he quotes the Shema, right? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's right there, right? People is where it's at, right? Okay. And this, so the second one then is our focus then, in light of this, our focus should be in life, should be spiritual rather than material. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount expresses it in this way. He says, and this is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor dust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, where for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I have to say, it's only maybe in light of this study that I'm really starting to kind of unpack this a little bit. Maybe you're smarter than I am and you got it earlier, but I didn't know what he meant by lay up treasures in heaven. How do you do that? How do I take all my stuff and lay it up in heaven? Right? Right? I'm like, that doesn't make sense, Jesus. How do I lay up these treasures in heaven? What's most valuable? People. Invest in people. That's how you lay up your treasures in heaven, right? The church here is not a building. The building is stuff, right? The church is the people. And us investing in each other, that's where it's at. That's how we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? Right? So foundational. And it's all based on this idea that God is spirit and not physical, right? It's great stuff. Leads to our... and by the way, I skipped over one, but it says, how do we live this out? We need to be about the business of the kingdom, right? Which is what I meant by what is the kingdom? The kingdom, right? The church is people. It's not a building. It's not stuff, right? We invest in people. The last one, our most important needs are not physical, but rather spiritual. 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, this is Paul writing to his disciple Timothy, and he gives him these words. He says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is for some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And this is a theme we see a lot in Paul's writing. Be intentional about your spiritual development. Take it seriously, right? And so how does that bear out? We need to prioritize our spiritual disciplines. What are those? Maybe you've taken a class in spiritual disciplines before. Maybe you haven't. It's a super deep topic. All I'm going to do is show you some little categories that pertain to this because that's all the time we have. But truly, this is a lifelong pursuit of how to get these things to be part of our daily habits and how we live. And I found it very helpful. There's a famous, he's passed away now, but a guy named Dallas Willard writes about this. And he, I think, very helpfully categorizes spiritual disciplines in two different ways. He kind of distinguishes them in what he calls disciplines of abstinence and disciplines of engagement. Okay, different disciplines that we can incorporate in our daily life. So some of the and abstinence and engagement, things that we do and things that we avoid, right? Things that we don't do and we like willfully withdraw from. That's what it means to abstain, right? So just the disciplines of abstinence might be things like fasting, solitude, silence, frugality, how you use your money, right? Silence, solitude, being alone with God, things like meditation on his word, reading his word, things like that, right? Fasting, our relationship with not only food, but you can apply a lot of things in that category, things that we abstain from, even things like technology. You can fast from technology, right? Otherwise, it will take over your life, right? You can fast from those things, and it's a way of disconnecting from stuff. That's what fasting is all about. And if you want to read a book about this one, another great book, very edifying, is a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by a guy named John Comer. It's a great book, and he really focuses on these four, what Dallas Willard calls disciplines of abstinence. Then we have disciplines of engagement, things like study. These are things that we do, right? We study, service, worship, prayer, fellowship, right? Fellowship is about investing in people, right? Spending time together, going through life together. These things, these spiritual disciplines, both of abstinence and of engagement, are how we lay up treasures in heaven, by doing these things. We tracking with that? Yeah. Again, that's a life pursuit. This is not a one and done. Oh yeah, got it. Perfect at that now. No, honestly, I would suggest, do we have the disciplines of engagement list up there, Jonathan? Is that part of them too? There they are. So what you might be able to do is just maybe focus on one, right? Contemplate how these habits are currently active in your life, right? And maybe just focus on one. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's fellowship. Maybe you come on a Wednesday night and we come to our family fellowship and just Spend time together and let the church love on you, right? Maybe you're going to come attend a Bible study, whether it's at someone's home Bible study or the ones we have before church, and just slightly increase your time in the Word each week. Whatever it is, you look at that list and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart about maybe what you can start doing. Because that is how you lay up treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. I thank you for how you have revealed us, how you have revealed yourself to us, I should say, through your word. Lord, we glorify you, we lift you up, we praise you, for you are awesome. You are awesome, indescribable, all-powerful. And Father, we just take a moment and glorify you and lift you up. And we recognize our dependence on you. And Father, thank you for investing in us such value and worth, being created in the image of God. Help us to walk in that truth, that our value is not based on our talent or our usefulness to society, but our value is in and of ourselves and the fact that we are made in the likeness of God, in the image of God, and you are glorious, far above all we could ask or think. We lift you up. We praise your name. God, be with us this week. Let these truths dwell in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit remind us of those truths throughout this entire week, Lord. Be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.